then discuss it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the entirety of it, from Genesis to Revelation. Some of what we hear will be hard, but in all of it, we see the promise of hope found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. And please give us ears to hear and heart to obey, Lord. Amen. Well, this really, Obadiah, is a story, a tale of two cities. Although really, as Kat so aptly introduced for us, it's a story of two brothers who became two cities. You know, I remember myself as a young teenager. We were in the car with my parents. You know, Kat talked a little bit about her being a little bit naughty as a teenager. Well, I remember being in the car with my parents. We were driving along and we saw two figures sort of wandering along the side of the road. Turned out it was my brother and a friend being naughty noodles. We picked them up, got them in the car. That's a term, by the way, coined by my brother, so I just use it as well. Look, we got them in the car, we got them home, and you know what I knew? I knew in that moment, this was my time to shine. You know, I'm ashamed of it, but I remember my mum getting my brother in trouble, and to my shame, I leant over and I said to my mum, you know, I'm still an angel, mum. Oh, it's just shocking. And you know what? Even today, that story gets brought up. The funny thing is that really looking back, I'm the one that got in more trouble as time continued, because it was my pride, wasn't it, that was really coming to the fore at that time. Oh, it's just shocking. Anyway, Obadiah is the story of two brothers. As we saw, we've got Israel and we've got Esau. Two brothers. Edom are the descendants of Esau, and Esau is the muscly-looking guy. Actually, it's interesting. This is the muscly-looking Esau character. Me and my brother are different in many ways, and one of the ways is that he's big and muscly. Anyway, I don't want to draw too many comparisons here, okay? Not too many comparisons, but you just need to know that that a promise was made, okay? Abraham had a promise given to him that through you and your descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. He had a son, Isaac, and the promise continued through him. And then he had two sons, and you'll remember this story of Esau, who was the firstborn, selling his birthright for a meal, right? The promise goes through Jacob and not through Esau. So this one over here, that's Jacob. But what happens? Fast forward many years, and these two brothers become two nations. Here they are here. You can see Israel in the north here and Edom, which is this whole section in the south or thereabouts. So you've got Israel in the north and Edom in the south. And look, they were, you know, as many brothers are, or cousins, as it, you know, eventuates. Look, they were always at each other's throats, okay, quite often. Esau is in the south, Jacob in the north, Israel. Well, eventually Israel, who carried the promise from God, they were a naughty noodle. They did naughty things. They rejected God and his ways. They began to serve other gods. And God warned them and said, look, if you continue to act in such a way, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to expel you out of the land. The Babylonians are going to come and they are going to attack you. See if I can draw a sword. They're going to attack you and they're going to drive you out of the land. Well, if you are a brother, how do you respond? This is the way Esau or Edom responded. They gloated. They looked on. I mean, the headline is they had a proud heart. Here's God's word. He says this, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Edom was proud. They thought, we're safe, we're impenetrable, untouchable. Who can bring me down to the ground? Now, Obadiah will go on and he'll talk about how God is going to respond. But even at this point, I think there's some things that we can learn from God's pronouncement of judgment on the Edomite people. The first is this: most sin stems from our pride as well. This is a lesson learned way back in the garden, isn't it? Where God said to our first parents, don't eat the fruit or you'll surely die. And the serpent said, you will not surely die, but you will be like God. We saw it again as the story of the Bible progresses in the Tower of Babel, as pride moved a people to make a name for themselves above that of God. And you know what? We see it today as well, certainly in the West, as we've been busy shedding God from our lives. Only recently I was told by someone in a position of local authority, I couldn't put a poster in a public library up for our church's international event, International Food and Friends. And you might be wondering, why? Why wouldn't they do it? Well, if you scanned the QR code on the poster, this is the website that you would be taken to. And I understand you might not be able to read the words as they're up there, but there's a line around here that says, a night to connect with new friends, enjoy home-cooked food, and to find something out about Jesus and the Bible. Ooh, shocking, isn't it? That people might find out something about Jesus and the Bible. As I was talking to the person over the phone, they said that this was the reason they couldn't put up my poster in a public library. Now, of course, I was disappointed, so I tried to plead our case, but in the end, I was obedient. I said, okay, if that is the rule, then I'll obey the rule even if I'm disappointed by it. But I mean, this kind of idea of shedding God from our lives and even not wanting anyone else to find out about God and Jesus, the offer of grace found in the Bible, look, this is more and more becoming a part of our world, isn't it? And it really does stem from the pride in not just the Edomites' hearts, not just Adam and Eve, not just the people at the Tower of Babel, but all of our hearts. There's a poem that William Ernest Henley wrote, and it's a very famous poem. And the last line of it says this: it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Now, to be fair, Henley wrote this poem to aid one who is overcoming pain and adversity, particularly when other people are oppressing you. And it's the decision not to give them the power. But notice his defiant attitude in the face of suffering. Whereas perhaps we would say in suffering we take refuge in Christ, for Henley it is reaffirmation of his own sovereignty. Tim, it doesn't matter whether heaven or hell, I am the captain, he says. And this kind of pride, which finds its way everywhere, in the case of the Edomites, this is what God says. He says, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Because we can think we can rise above God in our vain estimation of ourselves. But God promises, I will bring you down. And actually, it's quite extreme what God says concerning Edom. He says this: if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But oh, how Esau will be ransacked, its hidden treasures pillaged. See, Edom's pride led them to do nothing at first, but then even to gloat over Israel, and then to come back and clean out the stragglers when Israel was in trouble. See, look at verse 11. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. I can understand standing aloof because of fear, but this seems different, doesn't it? The Edomites don't stand aloof because they're afraid, but because they are proud. any more than when my brother was getting in trouble all the way back then. I wasn't afraid of my parents. I was proud. Now, this pride of the Edomites leads them to gloat over Israel. God says you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. And as if they need to be told, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Yeah, it's hard to imagine such cold-hearted behavior, isn't it? But it's also hard to imagine, hard to say even, what my pride or your pride can do in us, given the right circumstances. What are we capable of? Here is what we do know. Sin forms in us when we think that our ways are higher than God's ways, and we go our way instead of God's. This is really the essence, in my view, of sinful pride, and we see that play out in Edom. And God pronounces his judgment on Edom. What is God going to do about it? Well, here's what he's going to do about it. In the case of Edom, here's what he says his judgment is going to look like. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. Edom was descendants of Abraham, just like Israel. But if you remember, Jacob was the heir to the promise and not Esau. Now, if you would imagine your cousins or brothers were attacked, how would you respond? How would you wish you would respond? You'd come to their aid, wouldn't you? Edom may be still hurting from the trick Jacob pulled, thinks this is my chance to benefit, letting nature take its course. But God says this, because you have done this, you will be destroyed forever. You know, Israel would receive partial judgment as Babylon came and took them away, but Edom would receive complete judgment, total destruction. If we were to use our picture here, the idea is that basically Esau and his line would come to nothing. And while Jacob would experience some partial judgment, his line would continue. Now, that's pretty, it's pretty heavy stuff. But were they destroyed? Well, I don't know. Has anyone been to Petra? Has anyone been to Petra in Jordan? This is what it looks like. Homes in the rocks, this sort of thing. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? There's even a big sort of storehouse and temple built into the rocks there. I would love to go there, I think. Now, if you're wandering around these places, this is, by the way, where Edom was, okay, in this place. But if, as you're wandering around, you might even have the words of Obadiah ringing in your mind saying, oh, you know, you live in the clefts of the rock, you'll come to nothing. But you'd be wrong if you thought that the Edomites built these dwellings, these particular ones you're looking at. Because actually, within 100 years of this prophecy being made, it was the Nabataeans who lived in the south in the deserts of the Negev who came up and actually within 100 years wiped out the Edomites, drove them off and established their own city here in Petra. And it's their civilization that endured even through the time of Christ and beyond. The Edomites did come to nothing. If you're looking for a reason to trust or believe the Bible, this might be one of them. There was a prophecy made by Obadiah that the Edomite kingdom would come to nothing. And within 100 years, exactly that happened. Not only are they not in this area, they are gone. There are no Edomites. If you go and visit the caves of Petra, this is what the Nabataeans built. So I think that we all have a responsibility then, as we are reading this book. Because we read what God promised to the Edomites, and it came to pass. And so when God, in verse 15, shifts his attention from Edom to all the nations, well, you and I need to listen. We need to listen. Because we've already established, haven't we, that the problem that the Edomites had is the same problem that we all have. There is a pride in our hearts which leads us to sin. Here is what the Lord says. The day of the Lord is near, not just for Edom, but for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. He goes on to say, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. The reference here, I take it, is to those nations that invaded the land and went on to disrespect God's place. You can imagine an invading force, perhaps having a drinking party in the ruins of the temple. But just as Edom stands as a paradigm for all nations, even here, these invading nations, all the nations in this case, they stand as a paradigm for, yes, all of the nations, all the rest, not just those in the area, but all those around the world. All those from all time who would stand opposed and disrespectful of the God who chose Jacob and is establishing his kingdom through his family line. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. They will drink and drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Now, if you are feeling uncomfortable this morning hearing these kinds of words, I think perhaps one of the reasons is that something like this rubs up against the question of God's love. Don't we all worship a God who is love? You know, the Bible says in, I think it's 1 John chapter 4, God is love. How could he promise the destruction of a people as evil as they might have been? Well, there are two things we've got to keep in mind. God is perfect love, and God is perfectly just. If God is perfectly just, well, this means, just as the passage suggests in verse 15, that as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. If you have done the wrong thing, you will receive the adequate punishment for that. We heard something similar from Jesus in our gospel reading, didn't we? When Jesus said, be careful how you judge others, essentially, because with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Just like the way when my brother was in trouble all those years ago and I pointed the finger and said, I'm not like my brother. And then you know what? Later on, I got exactly in the same kind of trouble and was judged more severely than my brother was. In other words, everything we do matters and will receive adequate justice. And as soon as God relaxes this in the least, well, he becomes no longer perfectly just. He's not the good and just God. And therefore, he also ceases to be what we call God. Since God is the perfection of love and the perfection of justice. Well, was it just against Israel that Edom sinned, or was it also against God? Yeah, Edom's sin was squarely set against God's salvation plan for the whole world. Put another way, if Edom was entirely successful, along with Babylon, in wiping out Israel completely and entirely, well, then there would have been no Christmas last year because no Jesus would have been born. There would be no Easter either. God's salvation plan for the world would have been thwarted. You see, they were sinning not just against Israel, but against God's salvation plan for the world. And so God's justice is not blind rage, but it's actually perfectly adequate and reasonable in response to an attack on God's love and grace and mercy. Here's what Don Carson says. He says, it's actually an entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against God's holiness. You know, if God didn't punish sin, he would show himself simply not to care. If you follow the kind of God who created the world, then walks away and watches from a distance, not getting involved, then you worship a God who doesn't care. Just like if my children got into a fight and got into a tussle and I chose not to discipline either of them, I would be saying to them, I don't really care. But I love them both. And I want them to grow into good and godly people. And so whenever I have to punish my children, this is something I say the first thing I do before it's time out or whatever it is. Sometimes I forget, but what I like to do is say, I'm doing this because I love you and I care for you. And if I didn't love you or care for you, or for your sister, then I wouldn't do anything about it. But because I love you and I love you both, then I have to punish you. The same thing is going on for God. God loves the world he created, and he cares about it enough so that when sin happens, he has to punish it. And so this is his response to Esau. He says, Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. They will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no more survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now, here's the thing. We want God to care. We want God to be just. And actually, the Bible tells us a story not just of a God who is perfect justice, but a God who is perfect love. You know, where this meet, we call that grace. Believe it or not, the book of Obadiah ends with a picture of hope and of grace. And even though judgment came down on Israel, and even though judgment came down on Edom, there is presented hope of deliverance. The people would return and resettle the land. And look at this final line. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. God says that, yes, even though my judgment is harsh, there will be a re-establishment of my kingdom. Deliverers would go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. You know, if you were around at the late Christmas Eve service, you'd be familiar with the story of the Bible, because we touched on it there. And all of history since the garden has been pointing toward and preparing the way for the establishment of God's kingdom. And here's the thing. Israel deserved God's complete and utter judgment on them just as much as Edom. So why didn't Israel get wiped out the same way that Edom did? You've got to be asking the question. There is only one reason. It begins with grace, it ends with grace, and its name is Jesus. See, there's no reason that Israel should have been preserved. But if you go looking for Edom, it's gone. Go looking for Israel, not only the physical descendants of Israel, but the spiritual descendants, those of us in this room with a faith and trust in Jesus, remain. You see, Jesus was the promised one from the beginning. God preserved the people of Israel so that he could preserve and honor his promise that through the line of Jacob, this one over here, through the line of Jacob, that God's promise would endure, the deliverer would come. The one who would bear the full weight of sin, not only of Jacob's and then his descendants Israel, but of the entire world. You see, at the cross, God's love for the world and his perfect justice meet. God cannot be indifferent to sin. Sin cannot go without its full penalty being satisfied. Yet God loves the world, cares for it. God doesn't wish that all, like Edom, might come to nothing. And so God himself, in God the Son, Jesus Christ, takes upon himself the full weight of all that we deserve. The love of God swallows up all our debt. The book of Obadiah then stands as an arrow, pointing from the promise made to Abraham through Jacob, all the way to Jesus. Whoever would trust in him, justice will be done. But at that great cross and at that great cost, forgiveness would be found by grace and grace alone. And it's in that grace, despite the sinful pride of our hearts, that we stand forgiven. So will you pray with me now that all of us might continue to trust and be thankful for the grace found in the cross? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is in the cross of Christ that we find your justice being satisfied and grace and love meeting. Thank you that in it we find forgiveness. And I pray that for all of us, we might continue to find our trust and our hope found in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.